I invite you to stand with me as we open your copy of God's Word to Lamentations 4. Lamentations 4, this is in the Pew Bible, page 689. As we continue our study in Lamentations, the poet reflects on God's ability here and his willingness to change reality according to his good purposes. Let's look more at that in Lamentations 4. This is the word of the Lord. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral, the beauty of their form like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching, vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. There's one thing that every person that I've spoken to in the last few months has agreed upon. Fall is the best season in Ohio. The cooler weather, the changing colors, the harvest parties, the cider. There's truly something wonderful about the changing seasons. In fact, this was even one of the reasons that we, that is the Cash family, decided to move here. One of the neat things about living in a place with four seasons is that you get to see things become different. Different than they were before. And as you look at each season, what you notice is that each season has its opposite season. So the lush green, lively summers are contrasted with the bare, cold, and dormant winters. The budding and blossoming spring is reversed by the withering fall. Every year, we see with our own eyes a cycle of reversals. In our text this evening, the poet looks to God in reverence and trust that He is a God of reversals. That He indeed is the great reverser. The one who, by His sovereign power and His sovereign plan, that He changes, He reverses the path of life and history. For those who reject God's word and lead others to do the same, even amongst God's people, the Lord will ultimately reverse their prosperity. He will reverse their status, and they will be humbled forever. He takes the enemies of His people, those who wield their power and their influence against the Lord and against His gospel, and He reverses their estate, placing them underneath His people's feet. But for those who belong to God by faith in Christ and in His work, God takes their sufferings in this present age, those that even He Himself brings about, and He reverses them for their good unto an eternity of unfading glory. God Himself is their guide, and He leads them out of exile back to the promised land. What we see in this lament points us forward to the great reversal that every believer has in Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll look at this in three points. First, we'll see the reversal of circumstance. Secondly, we'll see the reversal of leadership. And thirdly, the reversal of exile. The reversal of circumstance, leadership, and exile. First, the reversal of circumstance. In the first line of the first verse, the author provides the main theme of the poem. He simply says, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. And surely this metaphor wouldn't even be lost on us, though we don't trade in gold much anymore. Gold is a precious metal. We understand this. It's valuable. It's beautiful. In its pure form, it glistens and it shines. But now, says the poet, all of its luster is gone. He explains in the next verse that Jerusalem and the people of God who dwell there have gone from being revered, held up for the admiration of all, to be a light in the darkness, if you will, to being thrown down into the dirt. It's important to the author that these people and this place was an honored place, respected. It was important to the historical world. Though it was not the largest nation, they were still yet a very glorious one. And no place in all of Israel, in all of Judah, was so glorious than this sacred city, where the temple of the Lord was, where the Lord Himself dwelt with His people. But how the mighty have fallen. How dramatic is this reversal? No longer do they gleam as gold, but they are as cheap clay pots. Not precious, but common. And even worse than common, as mere vessels, as slaves to be used and discarded. Those who were wealthy, who ate fine food now die of starvation in the streets of the city. Those who wore clean and expensive garments are now covered in ash. In verse 6, a city and a people who were called to be holy as God is holy are now wicked. Even their destruction is compared to Sodom. Sodom, of course, who is the pinnacle of evil in the Old Testament. It was better for Sodom, says the author, that they didn't have to endure this kind of long suffering. Their destruction was swift. No one wrung their hands for Sodom because it was gone in a moment. But note that the author does not argue that the sins of Jerusalem, the sins of Judah, were any less than the sins of Sodom. Note that he doesn't say that. The reason he brings this up is simply for the compassion of God. He's pleading for the mercy of the Lord. For what else could he do? What else could the poet offer to God for the people who had turned their backs upon him? Jerusalem had become a wicked people. Judah had become filled with wicked people. They had, if you will, performed a reversal of their own. They had gone from being called to being holy as God is holy, commanded from Moses. And now they had completely gone back on everything that they had promised, all that God had commanded. And this is seen perhaps especially here in their treatment of their children and their babies. Infants who once grew plump at their mother's breast are now deprived of it. Even though children probably went from door to door begging for scraps, they are turned away. Verse 3 says that the wild jackals, disease-ridden scavengers, treat their young better than those in Jerusalem. The people of God are more like ostriches. An odd description, and that may be lost on many of us. I had to look it up myself. But Job provides us with some really powerful details that helps us to understand what exactly he's talking about here. In Job 39, he says this, speaking of how the ostriches treat their young. Listen to this. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and has given her no share in understanding. Back in verse 10 of our text, compassionate women who once cared for their children now do the unthinkable. This horrific image of cannibalism was no doubt seared upon the mind of the author for the remainder of his life as a vivid reminder of the depths of Judah's evil. And now he's drawing attention to it, as he has done previous times throughout this book, highlighting that even this blessing, even the blessing of children, has been reversed. All the blessings that God had given to his people by way of the covenant are now turned against them as curses. The blessings themselves now bear witness to their wickedness by their idolatry of the gift. And they become now the instruments of God's judgment against them. But how did things get this way? Weren't there supposed to be those who led God's people, who were wise, godly, spiritual guides? Certainly God had called for such leaders. God had given a noble task to those who would guide his people, but they had completely and utterly failed. And worse, not only were they neglectful of God's command of them, not only were they neglectful of their God-given duties, the leaders had even abused their own people. They took advantage of them. And so the Lord in His sovereignty, and even the Lord in His love for His sheep, reverses the lofty position of these leaders. This is our second point tonight, the reversal of leadership. The reversal of leadership. After describing the absolute destruction of Jerusalem in verse 12, the poet writes in verse 13, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." Judah's prophets, Judah's priests, had led them away from the Lord rather than leading them to Him. They had destroyed God's precious golden children instead of shepherding them. Even though Jerusalem was honored as this impenetrable city, yet it had now been breached and laid in ruins. And why? Simply says, because the sins of the prophet and the sins of the priests. These were men who were supposed to be holy. They were supposed to be clean of heart, clean of deed, righteous in all that they did. And they certainly presented themselves as such before the people, but they were far from clean. They were far from righteous. They were not holy. They were unholy. And now that their sins had caught up to them, now that the judgment of God had fallen on all people because of their sins, the people can finally see them for what they are. Their moral failure, their failure to lead God's people to God, is exposed for all the world to see. Note throughout this, the repeated focus on the word streets, on the idea of the streets. It demonstrates that this judgment that God is bringing isn't something that's private. It's not merely between God and individuals, but that this is for everyone to see. And that's especially true with these spiritual leaders. So detestable are the priests and the prophets to their own people, that even the commoner, even the person that's in the midst of their own suffering, cries out against them. Verse 15, "Away, unclean," people cried at them. "Away, away, do not touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, "They shall stay with us no longer." Those tasked with upholding and proclaiming the law of God are now viewed as fugitives. They're now viewed as outcasts. And not only those in Jerusalem, but even those in the nations. Perhaps they would have said, "Look at what their leadership has brought upon their nation. Keep them away from us." Jeremiah as well speaks of this divine judgment against the prophets and the priests. In Jeremiah 23, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from their evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land." But not only have her prophets and her priests failed, her kings also, called princes in our text, they bear their own responsibility for their failure to lead God's people. And so God reverses their situation also. Look back at Lamentations 4, verse 7. Her princes, I think her kings, her leaders, her royalty, were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. Their beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their faces are black as soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Isaiah also helps us with this as well as he looks at the kings of the people in Isaiah chapter 3. He says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor," declares the Lord. The reversal of judgment that God reserves for the wicked leaders of his people is particularly fierce. But we see this in the New Testament as well. As God warns in James that not all should be leaders, not all should be teachers, for the teacher receives a stricter judgment. As the very common idiom we've heard many times, as the leader goes, so the people go. Those who were to be human guides to the throne room of God instead led God's people to the very depths of Sheol. Yet even there, even in this place of darkness and destruction, even at the far reaches of depravity and death, even when God's people are far removed from the promised land, his love is still set upon them. Though in exile, God plans and works his great reversals for the good of his people. And this is our third and final point this evening, the reversal of exile. Let's read the final two verses once more. Verse 21. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, because to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will no longer keep you, or he will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." You see, in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem looked to another nation for their salvation. But in the midst of exile, God's people will learn to look to him for their salvation. When the punishment for their sins is complete, God will guide them back from exile. He will reverse their plight. He will restore them to their land. And more, the enemies who sought out their destruction, who joined with the Babylonians, the Edomites, will receive judgment, and that judgment without any hope of restoration. They may laugh and rejoice now, but God will reverse their circumstance also. He will turn their dancing into mourning. The cup of his judgment will pass to them and without mercy. God will wipe out Edom from history. Yet he will not forget his people. He will not utterly abandon them to annihilation. God will not punish them forever, as we saw in Lamentations 3. He will have compassion according to his faithful covenant love. Though their prophets and priests and kings have forsaken, deceived, and exploited them, God will not leave them without a leader. God will deliver them from their exile. He will destroy their enemies. He will set up godly men to guide his people back to the land. But yet the greatest reversal would be yet to come. While God would indeed reverse their circumstance, that is, he would take them out of poverty and slavery under Babylon to freedom and land ownership, they would never again see the glorious cities as under the days of King David and Solomon. They would rebuild a temple to worship the Lord once they returned. But it was a pitiful shadow of what it was before. While God would once again reverse their leadership, giving them godly leaders like Nehemiah, priests and prophets like Ezra and Zechariah and Malachi, to encourage them in holiness and piety, still these men would perish, being unable in themselves to lead the people to a true and lasting repentance and forgiveness, or and faithfulness. While God would reverse their exile and restore them to the promised land, yet they would be repeatedly under the rule of foreign powers, even up into the time of Christ. But God always had bigger changes in mind. God always had a more cosmic picture in his mind. What he had planned and ordained for his people would not just make them the inheritors of a piece of property, a piece of land. No, he would make them the inheritors of heaven itself. He would give them a perfect leader, one who serves as prophet, priest, and king. One who would sinlessly mediate between God and believing mankind. This powerful and holy leader would guide his people into battle and make them more than conquerors over his enemies and theirs. This one, this Jesus Christ, he is the great reverser. He is the one who takes sinners, rebels against God, and makes them into saints. He takes the lawbreakers and he declares them as righteous. And he calls you today to follow after him, trusting that he is the only way that you can go before a holy God who hates and punishes and judges sin. He calls you today to lay aside your sin, to lay aside your weighty burden and instead to take upon his burden, which is light and easy. Even though we are here in our own exile, not yet have we reached the promised land. Not yet do we see with our eyes all that God has promised to us. Though we still battle with sin, though we're subjected to all manner of sufferings and discipline from the Lord, yet for those who trust in the word of God, he will, according to his faithful, certain, steadfast love, lead us out and bring us to our eternal heavenly home. The Lord Jesus himself will do it. He is our only sure hope for eternal reversal. Whatever your exile has brought about for you, whatever your situation, whatever season you are in, whatever your pain, your sorrow, Christ will lead you home. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to reverse all of it for your eternal good? Let's pray. God, you are righteous and good. You judge the world in uprightness. You bring low the prideful and exalt the lowly. You promise your kingdom to the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for your name. You forever satisfy those who hunger and thirst for you. Father, as we live in this exile, as we face trials and sufferings of many and various kinds, Lord, would you grant us a heart that trusts in you? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.